Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
I'm not going to go through the announcements today. They're in the bulletin if you want them. The only thing you need to make a note of is the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. The date has changed. I believe I have the wrong date on my notes, so we're going July 23rd. July 23rd, we had said the 30th, but we found out that was someone amazing's birthday, so we're going to let them celebrate as a family. The other thing, I meant to announce this last week, you may see these around. We have these little cards printed up, and it says, The Well Church, Satterton, Hope, Healing, and Heaven Here. And then on the back, it says, In Person, Join Us Sundays at 10 a.m. Has the address, has an email if they want more information. And then it has ways to connect with us online through the podcast. If you're not actively listening to that or revisiting what we talk about on a Sunday morning, especially when you're not able to make it, you know, you're going to miss out because we're kind of in a motion where every Sunday is building on another one. Even though we have several different people speaking, the Lord has been knitting it together and we're building precept upon precept. And if you miss a section, especially in this season when we're talking about the kind of church that we want to be, you want to revisit that. And then, you know, what's awesome is if you know what it said, then you can hold me accountable to it. So anyway, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, Deezer, Podbean, everywhere but Spotify, because Spotify wants me to pay them money to charge people to listen to commercials while I preach, which doesn't make any sense to me. So you'll find it anywhere. Just look at the Well Church Satterton, any podcast player, any podcast feed. I will be happy to show you guys how to use a podcast at some point if you need help with that. On my phone at night, while my battery's fully charged, my phone downloads all my podcasts, and after I listen to them, it automatically deletes them. So on my Wi-Fi, while my phone is charging, I don't touch it except to push play. I even say things like, I shouldn't say it, I summon my electronic slave, and I say, play a podcast, and it just starts playing one. So in the car, you know, at work, whatever. John in July. It's only July 4th. There's 21 chapters in John. If you've not gotten started, you're not even behind. You have plenty of time to catch up. Some people have told me that they're really enjoying it. I had somebody that actually finished, and I was like, you should read it again. You know, take some time with it. But for me, it's just been this refreshing. I'm not reading the Bible to figure out what to say to other people. Now, I do read the Bible for myself, but this whole thing is just me reading it. And I feel like it's just giving me more hope and peace. I find things in there like hope upon hope. I find things in there like Jesus came to give us eternal life. I find things like life and life more abundant in it. And so, you know, don't miss out on it. Find some time. My wife had fallen behind. She's in. She wants to do it, but she's a busy mom. So last night, I put the dog and kids in the car, and I went to the gas station. It took 20 minutes, and when I came back, she was on chapter 4. So it's not hard. You just got to do it. Okay, so 4th of July quiz. This is a feedback thing. I know the people that usually interrupt me aren't here. So you guys that sit quietly, I need you to feedback. Why do we celebrate the 4th of July?
I know you know.
Okay, go ahead.
It's when we celebrate our independence from England.
Okay. That's a good answer. Does anyone know? Oh, there's a prize. It is a jade flower. This is the only firework I could pry from my kids because it's a flower. They didn't really want it. This is the prize. And this is probably the question. Whoever gets the closest, somebody might even know. How many people signed the Declaration of Independence?
Four.
Anybody want to mention a guess? If you're the only one that guesses, you'll win.
Yeah, I think it's 49.
49? Anybody else? It's a good answer.
It's more than that.
I know you know, but I also know you don't want the jade flower.
Yeah.
13. There was 13 colonies?
113.
200. 200's a lot. Anybody else want to venture a guess? 78.
You can't have 100. Yeah, I'm just going to guess 1 through 100 right now. Oh, you're absolutely right. All right, so
49 is right.
49 is not correct.
Really?
Is it close?
It's the closest one we had yet. No, 47 is the wrong way. I'm going to tell you now. Keith, have a nice jade flower.
All right, sir. All right.
56.
I was just listening.
All right. So how many grievances did the authors of the letter cite against King George?
Could you repeat that?
Yeah, I will. Hey, guys that are talking in the front row, behave. Sorry.
The people in the back row can't hear.
All right. So how many grievances did the authors of the Declaration of Independence cite against King George? How many things did they say? King George, knock this off. It's okay. A lot of people don't know. You want me to just tell you? Because I don't have another prize. 27. 27. Lots of human rights violations. One of the 27 is what we hear and what we're taught in school. Taxes are imposed without the colonists' consent. But there's 26 other things. So the Revolutionary War was not fought about taxes. All right. You should read it. The ones that stuck out to me were unfair trials, fake trials for British citizens. So if a British citizen committed a crime, they would have a fake trial and pronounce them innocent, even crimes of murder. If they needed to pin something on someone, they would grab a colonist, send them to England for trial, and convict them of a crime. When they said, King George, we want to meet with your delegation, we have to change some things, King George would have the meeting in, like, Montana, where it wasn't safe and they couldn't get there, or in, like, France. So we want to meet with some delegation, we want to talk about some things. He would have this impossible-to-get-to meeting and say, hey, I tried to meet with you guys, but you didn't come. So, we're taught that the whole thing was about unfair taxation. And you know something about tea, they threw some tea into a bay, but we're not taught the godly heritage and that the signers of the independence were godly. Here's a question for you guys. Can anyone name any signers?
John Hancock.
John Hancock. I know you know. You and I have been talking about this for days. Any other signers? You guys can guess. John Adams signed it.
Hamilton.
Oh, I don't think Hamilton did. I have a long list here of 56 names. Yeah. I do not think Hamilton did not. Hamilton did not. John Adams had a brother. The brother has a beer.
Was Ben Franklin one of them?
Ben Franklin signed it.
His brother had a beer.
What's his name? He signed it. Samuel Adams signed it. He had nothing to do with beer at that point. So anyway, 56 people signed it. Which state had the most signers?
Pennsylvania.
Good job. Hey, we
know that much.
All right. So we know we're the best. How many signers of the Declaration also signed the Constitution? How many signers of the Declaration also?
Can I add that it stinks that the youngest one here probably knows every single answer that you're asking?
But I told him.
Oh, okay.
We've been talking about this.
All right,
I'm just going to tell you, six. Only six of the 56 signed the Constitution. Who was the oldest signer of the Declaration?
Oh.
We already said.
Ben Franklin.
He was 70 years old. Remember we talked about that season of life can be the most productive. Now, you'll hear people say that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were the most irreverent of the people who signed the Declaration. They were the most, they'll call them deists or agnostics. But both of those guys were men of faith. The reason they said they were the most irreverent is because Benjamin Franklin wrote essays. You can read this on the internet. He wrote an essay called Fart Proudly. So at 70 years old, he was dropping all these jokes.
My man.
Fart Proudly. Yeah. Did Mom tell you that? Okay. So he's dropping all these jokes. Now, several times when they're in Congress, they don't know what to do. Benjamin Franklin, the one that they'll tell you is ungodly, would say, hey, let's take a break and I'll go pray. This is the guy. Now, he called himself a Christian deist. He believed that God sovereignly controlled everything.
but he did believe in Jesus and Jesus' atonement for his sin and that he was going to heaven. And you can he did. So you can read that in his writings. He did believe that God sovereignly did everything. You were just kind of that pawn in the thing. All right. So we could argue with that. Which of the signers of the Declaration of Independence was the poorest? We already said it. Go ahead, you answer.
I don't remember.
Okay, Samuel Adams. When Samuel Adams was elected to the Continental Congress, his community, his church, passed the plate and bought him some clothes without holes. He was the poorest guy there, but he was the best at speaking and talking about the revolution. He actually started talking about it in 1770, that we needed to break away from England 6 years before they did it. They also had to borrow a horse for him to get to the Continental Congress. So these guys were rich, they were poor, some of the wealthiest men in America, some of the poorest. So I'm going to read some excerpts of an article, 4th of July article. You can find this on wallbuilders.com. Wall Builders sounds terrible, like, because building walls gets bad press, but they're talking about how Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem and how they're historians. They collect historical documents. They have letters written by these guys to their friends, and they look through and they pull out pieces of history through that. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this article. This year marks over 230 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the world. Blessings such as these were not by chance or accidental. They are blessings of God. On July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterwards, July 4th, an early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed only by two individuals, John Hancock and Charles Thompson, the Secretary of Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and read it aloud on the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. The inscription around the top of the bell, Leviticus 25:10, proclaimed liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. To see the turmoil in other nations, their struggles, multiple revolutions, and yet to see the stability and blessings that we have in America, we may ask, how has this been achieved? What is the basis of American independence? John Adams said, this is a quote, "These general principles of which the fathers, the founding fathers, achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Perhaps the clearest identification of the spirit of the American Revolution was given by John Adams in a letter to Abigail the day after Abigail's his wife, after Congress approved the declaration." So he couldn't call her, he couldn't text her, he wrote her two letters on this day. And here's what he wrote. He wrote, "This day will be most memorable, epic in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as a great anniversary festival." Pretty prophetic of him. He also told Abigail it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. He went on to talk about America was going to have two Christian holidays, the 4th of July and the birth of Jesus. And the 4th of July was going to be centered around God creating America through imperfect men. Samuel Adams wrote, so what they did is, and I read this, two guys signed it on July 2nd. It wasn't until August where the rest of them signed it. So on August 2nd, 1776, Samuel Adams, remember, he doesn't own a beer company, he's poor, and he's from Massachusetts. I'll give you a good fact about him instead of that. He wrote about the Declaration. Now, this is the original way that he wrote it. He said, "We have restored power to the sovereign, to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and with his eye beholds his subjects, affirming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction, which he bestowed on them from the rising of the setting of the sun, may his kingdom come." So during this time, they're trying to partner with God to release his kingdom on the earth. Now, I thought that was a new thing. And they established this nation for a place where people could follow the direction of God, not the government, and thrive, and that his kingdom could come. So anyway, there is a special on TBN right now. It's done by Wall Builders. Do you remember what it's called?
I don't know.
Okay, that's fine. It is, you know, the forgotten history of the 4th of July, something like that. It's a good hour to invest in your life. You'll learn a lot about the founding fathers and their faith. If I had known about it, I would have pulled down the screen and we would have set a time to watch it together before the holiday. Okay, so open your Bibles to Romans 15. Open your Bibles to Romans 15. The last couple times I spoke to you, we've been talking about the type of church we want to be. If you missed those and forgot about them, you can listen to them on the podcast. You can find them in any website, podcast player, by searching Well Church Salerton. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. In the Passion Translation, it says, a thief has only one thing in mind. He wants to steal, slaughter, and destroy. But I have come to give you everything in abundance, more than you expect, life in its fullness until you overflow. I know sometimes when we read that verse, not you guys, but some other people, they might be thinking, you're always bringing it back to that. We get it. Bad devil, good God. But really, the question we should be asking is, are we experiencing life in its fullness until we overflow? When you read the Gospels, John and July, read the Gospels, one of the things that becomes apparent is Jesus came to reveal who the Father was. The Bible says when you see Jesus, you see the Father. In fact, Jesus said, and we read this before, you don't have to turn to it, in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and that you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 said, the Son is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's true nature, his mirror image. Now remember this, we talked about this. When you look at the Son, you see the Father. And when we look at John 17, Jesus commissioned his disciples, of which we are included in. He says, just as I have, it says, I have commissioned them to represent me, just as you commissioned me to represent you. So God commissioned Jesus to represent him on the earth, and God commissioned Jesus to represent God on the earth, and Jesus commissioned us to represent Jesus on the earth. So when people look at us, they should see our Heavenly Father. So our main purpose as a church is to reveal who the Heavenly Father is. When someone looks at this place or interacts with this church, they should see and experience the Father. We covered two ways we want to do this. The first was that we would be a radically generous church because our Heavenly Father is radically generous. And secondly, we talked about generations, how God wants to work in every stage in our lives. We looked at Abraham and Sarah and saw how everything we read about them in the New Testament happened after they were 70. And we drew the conclusion that in this church, you will never be too old or too young to do the things you were created to do. So we are a church that values all people no matter what age they are, from conception to resurrection. And we are a church that is radically generous because those things reveal who our Heavenly Father is. So in Romans 15, you should already be there. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him. This is already sounding pretty good, right? So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflow is a word that we've been talking about a lot. God's going to pour things into us and it's going to overflow out of us. It covers everything from finances to the power of the Holy Spirit, to grace, to joy, to forgiveness. God abounds all those things in us. He's a generous God. And then we can abound out of what we've been given for other people. The word overflow there, the Greek word, is perisuo. Perisuo. And it means, you can look it up in the concordance, it means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, also to cause to superabound or excel, make more abound, to have more abundance, be more abundant, be the better, enough to spare, exceed, excel, increase, be left, redound, remain, over and above. It uses this word superfluous, more than is wanted or sufficient, unnecessary, from being in excess of what is needed. Excessive. And the picture, it says there in the concordance, is a flower going from bud to full bloom. And that's our picture of this. So Paul is praying for the church in Rome, and he prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow, superabound, be in excess, be more abundant, be the better, enough to spare, exceed, excel, increase." With hope, overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One thing that should mark your life and this church in abundance is an abundance of hope because of Jesus. The world sees hope as wishful thinking. Let's say somebody calls you and they say, "Hey, I'm singing the national anthem at the baseball game." And they say, "Hey, can you come?" And you say, "I hope so. Hey, you want to get coffee sometime? How about Tuesday? You think you can make it?" "I hope I can make it." It's wishful thinking. "I hope I buy a Camaro." Hope it. Wishful thinking.
"I hope I get a Lamborghini for Christmas."
Yeah, this kid wants a Lamborghini.
"No, I'm just having fun."
Okay.
"Buy a Camaro for somebody else."
Yeah, all right. Yeah, well, hey. I normally give away guitars, but I'm not opposed to cars. The world sees hope as wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is more concrete and firm. The biblical definition of hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. A confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. So when you look to the future, do you feel a confident expectation of something good, or do you feel worry and dread? When I look to the future, when you look to the future, confident expectation of good, or worry and dread? When you look to the future of your finances, do you feel a confident expectation of good, or worry and dread? When you look to the future of your marriage, do you feel a confident expectation of good, or worry and dread? When you look to the future of your children, do you feel a confident expectation of good, or worry and dread? When you look to your work, your nation, to this body as a church, do you feel a confident expectation of something good, or worry and dread? Am I abounding, excelling, exceeding in hope, or am I worrying? Romans says we're supposed to overflow with hope. There are two goals I have for you as your pastor. Two goals I have for you as your pastor. Number one, that you would experience all that is available to you. One of the things that makes me saddest is when I see believers that aren't actually experiencing the fullness of God. They're not experiencing what's available to them through the work of Jesus. They're settling for much less than what's available. I have an analogy for this, an example. I recently took my family to a smorgasbord. A smorgasbord. They didn't pay me to advertise for them, so I'm not going to. It's not the cheapest thing in the world. It's pretty affordable, and you pay
for everybody, and they have access to the entire smorgasbord. But one member of my family sees the soda machine. Yeah, one member of my family. So while everybody else is racking up plates, there's just all these cups that are empty. Cups. And you know, like, here's the thing. You guys know I'm practical, I'm economical. I like to get my money's worth out of what I invest. I expect a return on my investment. So my expectation is if it costs $16 for you to get in, you're going to go eat steak, shrimp, 10 desserts, whatever you want, you're going to eat $16 worth. So we're getting about $3, $4 of soda. That's cool. That's cool. Do what you want. We've realized we can mix the flavors and create new flavors. It's cool. Do what you want. Right? And then, you know, a couple hours go by and we leave. And I think, you know, all we consumed for one member of our family was soda. I took one for the team. I ate his money worth, too. And, you know, eat through the pain, right? Anyway, so we get in the car and we pull out of the parking lot. And this little voice says, No, I'm hungry. Can we get something to eat? And so this is the example. Jesus has paid for you to have everything. And maybe you're missing the fact that everything's there. And you're getting the thing you like. That's cool. You got some of it. But it's all there. All right? So as a pastor, it grieves me to see believers not walking in all the things available to them. And one of the things available to us as believers is hope. I can say this today. I'll say this today. You know, when we talk about the offering and when we take the offering, there's people that are like, and it's like, that's cool, but they're actually robbing themselves. And it grieves me. It's like, I don't need you to put anything in there, but you're closing off on your own life what God can do if you don't. You know, and so there's believers. So it grieves me to see believers walk around that are hopeless. When they look at their future, their finances, their marriage, their children, their work, this nation, they don't have a confident expectation of good. They're experiencing dread and worry. God has paid the price for you to walk in the fullness, to drink more than soda, and to be part. And part of that is being a person of hope. That's the first thing I want for you. The second is this. I want your life to stand out. I want people to be able to look at your life and see the Father. We're a light in the midst of darkness, and the darker the world gets, the more hopeless the world gets. Right now, the earth is a lot of people on the earth are experiencing anxiety, worry, and dread. Your life should stand out because you're somebody that's overflowing with hope. Remember the Greek word of overflow. We said the picture was a flower bud that has blossomed. You should be a blossoming flower in a world of flower buds. You should stand out. People should encounter you and say, how do you have hope for a nation when you see what's going on in the nation? How do you have confident expectation of good in your future? You guys remember we had this worship event a few weekends ago, and I was outside talking with some of the worship people, and they were like, oh, this country's going down a road, all this bad stuff is happening, and I'm like, not for me, not to me. They can do whatever they want, but God's going to do awesome things for me. You know, so as your pastor, I want you to experience all God has for you, and I want your life to stand out, not just because you have a little hope, but because you are overflowing and abounding in hope. As your pastor, I want you to experience all God has for you. I want your life to stand out, not just because you have a little hope, but because you're overflowing and abounding in hope. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage about forgiveness, and that's not our subject today. I don't want to get sidetracked, but there's something I'd like to pull out. So if you need to forgive anybody, you can read this passage later. Look at verse 11 in the Amplified. I'm going to read it first. I'll read a couple versions. It says, to keep Satan from taking advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, you know, 2 Corinthians 2:11. I have done this so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In the Passion Translation,
so that we would not be exploited by the adversary Satan, for we know his clever schemes. So the passage is talking about forgiveness, and he's basically saying that becoming not forgiving someone is a strategy of the enemy to destroy you. So we're going to go ahead and forgive because we know that strategy. And so in this area of hope, Paul is saying the devil couldn't take advantage of me because I know his schemes. So know this, there's a war over your hope. And here's why. Hope is the key to faith. The enemy is after your hope. He's trying to get you into a place of hopelessness. The Bible says you should be overflowing with hope. The enemy is trying to get you in a place of hopelessness because hope is the key to a life of faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the confidence of what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see. For a believer, faith is a big part of thriving. If we're going to live that blossomed life, we need to be a people of faith. Any believer that is thriving is living a life of faith. The Bible says we can't please God apart from faith. If you have faith, you walk by it, you see by it, nothing is impossible, and you move mountains because of faith. The enemy doesn't want you thriving. He doesn't want you moving mountains. He doesn't want you experiencing the impossible. He doesn't want you walking and seeing. So he comes to take your hope. Because if he takes your hope, faith won't grow. Now here's an example of this. Has anybody ever had a high-end lighter?
Lighter.
No. We're more familiar with a disposable lighter.
No, high-end lighter.
Yeah. Anyone think about a lighter? No, a high-end lighter. Yes. All right. So I remember we had flipped a house, and I bought myself a $100 lighter. Totally for fireworks, right? You know, it was Italian. It was gunmetal blue. It worked amazingly until the day it didn't. I used quadruple refined butane, the purest one you can buy. And, you know, I tried to fix it, but it didn't want to be fixed. And you guys know how a lighter works. There's fuel, and then there's a spark. Without the spark, the fuel doesn't ignite. So the little wire in my high-end lighter had burned away. So there was no spark, and it was impossible to fix, you know. So as long as I had a spark, I could make fire. But the second that sparker stopped working, I couldn't use it anymore. When the sparker of hope is on, faith can be ignited. Faith is the confidence in things hoped for. Our job becomes, how can I protect the spark of hope in my life? The enemy is trying to steal my hope. He's trying to cut off a supply line to my hope. There's a military strategy called a blockade. We talk about how the enemy has these strategies. I often talk about the strategy the enemy uses where he divides and conquers Christians. He pulls people away from other Christians and then assaults them. We see this on the National Geographic Channel. The little elk goes away from the herd of elk and the lions devour it, but it stays in the herd. And so we're meant to be part of a body of believers. When we get isolated and separated by ourselves, we are targets. And the same thing in a military strategy of divide and conquer. You've all heard it. You separate the enemy so they're in little groups and they're easier to defeat. If they're all together, if they're a battalion, they're hard to defeat. So the military strategy we're talking about today is called a blockade. And it's really simple. Soldiers fighting in a battle, they need food, they need water, they need munitions, they need medical supplies. If you're fighting a war and you cut off that supply line, they actually can't fight you if they have nothing to shoot at you. If they haven't eaten in a month, they're not going to be very feisty when you come to conquer them. You know, and this is the way this works in our life. In the same way the enemy's trying to do that to you, there should be a constant flow. We're going to read a verse in a minute, but there should be a constant flow of hope in your life. And the enemy is trying to cut off that supply because if he can get your hope, you can't live in faith. Without faith, you can't move mountains. You can't see the impossible. You can't live in a place of thriving. So don't be surprised when you battle hopelessness. Now, I want to compartmentalize this. It might not be in your whole life.
Maybe just in your marriage you feel hopeless. Or maybe just in your finances. Or maybe just about this nation you feel hopeless.
We're to be a people of faith.
Faith is ignited by keeping that spark of hope alive.
In the darkest situations, the Bible says, overflow in hope in every season.
So here's how the enemy works. There's a war over your hope, and the weapon used in that war is lies. The enemy is coming to lie to you. Jesus said the devil was the father of lies. The Bible says that lies are his native language.
He lies. It's his weapon of choice. He comes to steal your hope by lying to you.
In my life, any area I find myself starting to be hopeless, I ask myself, what lie am I believing?
Have you ever seen a person,
they're interacting with a community of people, and then somehow they've decided that community of people doesn't love them anymore?
There's been nothing to give them evidence of this.
They feel unvalued, but they don't talk to anybody about it. They just distance themselves. And, you know, maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe somebody said something mean on a bad day. But there's really love there, you know. And I think those of us that are married can relate to this, how some conclusion has been drawn and you're like, where'd that conclusion come from? It's because somebody's believing a lie. They need to hear the truth. So in my life, when I feel hopeless, it's usually one of two main lies. And it's this. Lie number one, God is not with me. It's not that I stopped believing in God. It's not that I became an atheist. I just stopped believing God was with me in a specific situation. We can call that situational atheism.
There's a kid's song, a song we all know, and it says he's got the whole world in his hands.
And we believe he has the whole world in his hands. We just don't believe he has our marriage in his hands. We're situationally atheists. We don't believe he has our finances, our kids, our nation in his hand. So when we approach a situation as if God's not with us, we're believing a lie. The second lie we believe is that we don't believe he's for us.
We need to come to a place where we know the truth.
That's why we get in the Word and we start to believe the truth that if God is for us, who can be against us? God will never leave us. God freely gives us the kingdom. He knows the very hairs on my head. He cares about me more than he cares about the sparrow. God is not just with me, he is for me. Don't ever approach a situation as if God is not with you and as if God is not for you. I look at this body of believers and I know that God is with us and he's for us. With men, a situation is impossible, but God is with us. And with him, all things are possible. If we forget God is with us and for us, we look at impossible situations and lose hope.
We look at the nation and we see that
agendas being normalized and the priority being put on ungodliness, and we can become hopeless because it looks impossible. And it's absolutely impossible for man.
But I'm not with man, I'm with God. And God is with me.
And with God, all things are possible. Our hope needs to be anchored in that reality.
We can never approach a situation as if God is not with us and God is not for us.
Anytime I feel hopeless, it's almost always because I'm believing the lie that God's not with me and God's not for me.
I'm going to read out of Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. Verse 9. And it says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. So basically he's saying, hey, some situation is here, but we're convinced of a better outcome for you. Also remember the good outcome you're already having because of the salvation of Jesus. And verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. So basically it's like, hey, good job. You've walked with the Lord before. You're walking with him into this situation. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that you may hope for, and for what you hope for may be fully realized. I'm going to read that again. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what is promised. The Bible tells us to be diligent around hope and not to get lazy. One of the ways we lose hope is we get lazy. If we're going to be a people, a body of believers overflowing with hope, to be a flower bloom in a world of flower buds, if that's what we want, then diligence will be required. We'll have to be purposeful and diligent. We need to be diligent in two areas. The first, we need to be diligent to not stay in a place of hopelessness. When we come into that place, we get with God and we say, what lie am I believing? It's amazing how many people make excuses to hang out in a place of hopelessness. When you're in an impossible situation, you do have a good reason to feel that way. But God, you have God with you. We feel discouraged. We make excuses. We stay there. Diligence is refusing to stay there. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to have a pity party. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I'm going to expose the lie that I believe or am believing. And I'm going to have the sparker of hope ignite my faith for what God can do. Be diligent about not making excuses and doing something about it. Recognize the danger when you feel hopeless. I heard a testimony this week of a man who was working in the Middle East. He was a young man. He was newly married. His wife was a nurse. She was working in a prenatal care center in a Muslim nation. And in that culture, people that are unwed mothers are treated as criminals. And so she's giving health care. And he's doing something else in the city in that morning, and he gets a call because a gunman has come in and shot her in the prenatal care center. So, long story short, he gets across the city. She's gone. She's not coming back. He's standing there. And I mean, it's just, you can imagine the emotion, the mess. There's no support group. There's no police coming. This is just what's happening. And right away, he starts to confront his heart about being angry and bitter. And he realizes, if I don't forgive now, I'll never forgive. And it's just this amazing testimony. But when you see something like that, where someone is in a situation and they recognize the danger, you know, it's his life is a, there's good testimony after that story of all the amazing things God has done and the different people groups that he's been able to help as a missionary. But, you know, he's back on the mission field. Do you guys know who Jim Elliot is? Jim Elliot, through Gates of Splendor, four men flew into a tribe in South America and they were killed. And then their wives went to the tribe and won the tribe to the Lord. And so, you know, what happened is sad, and you can talk about whatever you want about it. But the crazy thing that happened was he went back to Bible college. He took a season of studying and seeking the Lord. He met a girl there. And he was like, God, I can't do this. I'm too damaged. I don't want this. I don't want this relationship. And the Lord spoke to him. And it turned out that she's the granddaughter of one of the men that died with Jim Elliot. So her whole family understands what he went through. And so he's like, the wife of the man that went with Jim Elliot, I should remember the name, but I wasn't planning on sharing this, has become like his best friend, his grandmother-in-law, because the two of them can totally relate to what happened in their life. So again, you know, recognizing in the midst of a situation that if you don't respond to this situation the way the Bible tells you or the way you should, that it can destroy you. One of the things, Levi's not here so I can tell a story. When I was in high school, I was in advanced placement biology. And I got put on this boat with this ex-Navy guy, and we were out in the ocean in the wintertime, and we were studying some ocean life forms. And me and this guy, Rob,
I still remember the guy's name. I haven't seen him in 20 years. We were kind of goofing off and just kind of being tough guys. And the Navy guy made us get in the water in the winter, in the ocean, to collect some samples. And as soon as I hit that water, you know, I did what I was supposed to do. But all I wanted to do was get out of that water. I mean, I'm minutes away from hypothermia if I don't get back in the inside of this boat, right? And so this is what baffles me. Christians, they feel hopeless. They hit that danger zone, and they're like, huh, it's cool. Imagine if someone jumped in freezing cold water and was like, huh, I'll be all right. You know? Or imagine if the whole building's burning around you, and you're like, eh, the fire department's close by. It's cool. You know? Hey, bud, come back.
Come
here. All right. So that's how it is when it comes to hopelessness. I'm going to recognize the danger, figure out what lie I'm believing, go get with God, because I refuse to be in a place where I'm not hoping continually. Psalm 71:14. I'll read it a couple times. But I will hope continually. As for me, this is the NIV, that was the New King James. As for me, I will always have hope. This is the declaration of the psalmist. Does it sound like this is a decision that he's making? Or does it sound like, eh, it's just going to happen to me, it's cool. I'll always have hope because I'm happy. He's making this decision. As for me, I will always have hope. So let's talk about our feelings. If we're going to do this, we can't be led by our feelings. Sometimes we need to tell our feelings to line up with truth. Turn to Psalm 45. I'm sorry, 43, verse 5. The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he's basically telling his feelings what to do. Why are you sad? Why are you depressed? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. In this situation, God is with us and he's for us. So I will praise him with the help of my countenance, my emotions, and my God. He's going to control them. Sometimes we need to tell our feelings what to do. That was the first thing you have to be diligent about. We need to be diligent to stay in a place of hope. And the second thing is you have to be diligent about running to the right source for your hope. Psalm 39:7 says, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Don't be confused about where your hope comes from. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. When I get hopeless, I know where to go to abound in hope. The psalmist says, my hope is in you. We get confused when we feel hopeless. And we run to sources that will never give us hope. We run to relationships. We run to certain news outlets. We run to finances. We run to all these areas in the world that would never give us hope. Imagine you're working on your car. You're working on your car, and you've worked with it all day, and you realize, I just need a new carburetor. We'll say a new carburetor. So you're greasy, you're dirty, you've been working on the car all day, you're hot, you're sweaty. So you drive over to Joann's Fabrics. And you're walking around looking for a carburetor in Joann's Fabrics. Nothing against Joann's Fabrics. Nothing at all. There's so many believers that are looking for hope that aren't actually going to the right source. You have to go to the right place to get the hope you need. Did I make it clear it doesn't come from news outlets? Okay. Your hope comes from God. If you really want to step into overflowing with hope, you need to be in the right place. Our hope is in God. The God of hope wants to fill you with hope. In a world where hope is a rare commodity, where people are drowning in hopelessness, we know the source of all hope. We go to God and we allow God to fill us with hope and to speak truth to us. He fills our lives with hope
and we go out into the world as dispensers of hope. So we want to be a church, a body of believers, full of hope in every situation, full of hope, overflowing. We have eaten our fill, and there's still basketfuls of hope lying around. More hope than we need. So as we close, I want to ask you, just take some time and reflect this week. Are you overflowing in hope in every area? Your life, your finances, your future, your family, the nation? Or is there a sense of dread and worry? If there's a sense of dread and worry, you need to ask yourself what lie you're believing in those situations. I'm going to read Romans 15:13 again, and then I'm going to pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow, superabound, be in excess, be more abundant, be the better, have enough to spare, exceed, excel, and increase with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you for a supernatural increase in hope. We want to be a people that believe your truth and not lies. We thank you, Lord, that you're highlighting those things in our lives so that we can find hope in you. Help us to run to you and not other sources. And Lord, we just pray that as everyone celebrates this holiday, you would keep us all safe. Lord, that you would help us to enjoy the things that godly men that were imperfect created for us, this nation, to enjoy. And Lord, we pray that this nation would come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, have a great week.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
I'm digging a well in the valley of my weeping.